Glad to see everybody who's here because it's mighty hot and sticky out there. And let's see what the Lord has in store for us. You know, speaking about the weather, I don't know if you all know, but you know which is the hottest day in every, the hottest days of the year? Anybody know? No. You're right. Sun days. When the sun's out, those are the hottest days, right? Anybody know what the second hottest days are? Fry days, when you fry, okay? And did you know there's actually a technical term for that beautiful, perfect day that comes out? It always comes out exactly 2 days. When you've had two solid days of rain, and then this perfect day comes out. You know what day that is? Monday. You got to go back to work? No. Well, anyway, at least you can speak with authority now about three of those days. Okay, well, as you all know, the comforter is the one that we always want to seek before we get started with a message. So let's do that right now. And Lord, we are earthen vessels. We're just open to your leading. We're open to receive what you have for us. Just, Lord, fill us so that we're overflowing with your love, overflowing just with the knowledge of you, and overflowing with just enjoying being in your presence. Fill us this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get started. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Ever heard that? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Let's see if this works. There we go. Testing, 1, 2, 3, right? Okay. Now, how many of you have seen somebody do something like that? Speaking on a microphone, they're saying, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing, 1, 2, 3. We've all seen it done, right? Now, you ever wonder why people do that? Well, sure. They want to make sure it works correctly. Yeah, that's what we did back there when they stuck mouth testing. Of course, you all didn't hear that. And why else? You want to make sure it's turned on, right? Want to make sure the quality's good. The sound's not too soft that you can't hear. Or too loud that, you know. So you want to make sure of all those things. That's why you do testing. So with that in mind, let's consider something that Job asked God. What is man that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? That's an amazing thing to consider, that God would visit us every morning and test us at every moment. Now, when you first read that verse, you really have to ask yourself, am I prepared to receive a visit from God every morning? Do I wake up with that expectation? Well, we're going to use this verse to jump off in today's message. And so, of course, I've titled it, testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay. And when I put this message together, I tell you, I had enough examples and scriptures and things to speak on for at least an hour, so I really condensed it down to about 55 minutes. And no, I'm just pulling your legs. No, we're not going to do that. But so that we can get through this thing as quickly as possible, I thought it was best to give you an outline. And so here's this outline. It's a little tight, but you can read it real quickly. This is what we're going to cover. We're going to cover the purpose of testing, testing in the Old Testament, New Testament, testing versus chastening. What is God looking for? Responding to testing, covering the bases, our response, the need for endurance. And then what we're going to look at is the hardest test of all. And we're going to consider how that was done by three kings and then two other kings and then people in the New Testament, as well as what is the key to true success. Okay, let's begin. Why does God test us? So that was the first thing we put up. What is the purpose of God's testing? Now, Collins English Dictionary actually gives us, I think, a spot-on definition. You got a lot of different definitions, but this one I thought is really great. Test, to ascertain the worth of a person by subjection to certain examinations. God does not test us because he's angry with us or because he wants to put us down. On the contrary, testing is a mark of God's favor. He tests us because he wants to establish our value. A jeweler will actually subject gold and silver to certain tests. Now, he does that because they're valuable. He's not going to bother with testing iron and tin and things like that. So we're going to consider some of the lives that God has tested, starting with testing in the Old Testament. Now, centuries past, there was a man of outstanding righteousness. His name was Job. Job was good. God was proud of him. He actually boasted to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears and shuns evil." And of course, Satan's response was to attribute Job's selfishness as motives. He only serves you because you give him what he can get from you. Now, so in response, God permitted Satan to put Job to the test. First, he allowed Satan to destroy everything that belonged to Job, his possessions, his servants, his children. And then he even permitted Satan to touch Job's body, afflicting him with boils from head to toe. He didn't permit Satan to take Job's life. Now, it certainly seems that Job recognized that God was testing him, because in Job 23:10, he says the following: "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Okay? That's gold that has been tested by fire. This gave him the strength that he needed to endure. Now, he may have cried out in agony of soul, but he never gave up. Abraham was another righteous man who was subjected to severe tests, even to the point of being required to offer his son as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham was subjected to a special test because he had a special destiny. Don't expect us to be going through those things, okay? Now, he was going to become the father of God's chosen people, both Jewish and Christians. And so God applies special tests to those for whom he has a special purpose. But the New Testament clearly tells us that as Christians, we have to expect that we are going to undergo testing. And Peter compares our faith to gold in ingenuousness, which must be tested by fire. And if you look up 1 Peter 1:7, you're going to see that. And James tells us that we should respond to testing with joy. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance. "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's James 1:2-4. And then later on, James says, he actually takes Job, who we've been talking about, as an example. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." James 5:11, for those of you taking notes. Okay. It's vitally important that we learn to distinguish between God's testing and his chastening, because there's a difference there. Many people seem to assume that once they have become Christians, they're exempt from God's chastening. And that's especially if they've been believers for any length of time. This attitude has no basis in Scripture. To such believers, Hebrews gives us a powerful warning. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So when we come under the dealings of God, we need to humble ourselves before him and pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139:23-24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we sincerely allow the Lord to search our hearts and he does not put his finger on anything that is offensive to him, then we can conclude that we are under God's testing, not under chastening. What God reveals will determine how we respond. Our response to chastening should be to repent. Our response to testing should be to endure. Now, if we persist in trying to endure when we should be repenting, we're really guilty of being stubborn and, you know, being insensitive. So think about that, huh? Now, what's God looking for? Ever consider Satan's title in Greek, Diabolos? Devil, means slanderer. Now, to slander someone means to defame their character. And that is the primary activity of Satan. First and foremost, Satan defames the character of God himself. Notice his original question to Eve. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Satan implied that God was a despot. He was arbitrary, unfair, unloving. God was shutting Adam and Eve out of a higher level of knowledge, which would open up if they just tasted the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan's goal was to undermine Adam and Eve's trust in God's goodness, when in actual fact, God had already provided them everything that was good, beautiful, and delightful. From mistrust of God's goodness, Adam and Eve moved on to disbelief in God's word, and then to the actual act of disobedience. You might think, what's the difference between faith and trust? Now, non-theologically speaking, you could say that faith is an act, trust is an attitude. Take a look at Psalm 37:5. You'll see what I mean. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Commit describes a single act of faith. Trust describes a continuing attitude that follows that initial act of committing. After that, God takes over. He says, he will do it. Okay. Let me give you a simple illustration. You've got your money. You've just got your paycheck. You go down to the bank, and you give it to the teller. It gets deposited in your account. What have you done? You've just acted in faith. You've just made your commitment. Okay. Now, do you lie awake at night thinking about it? Is the bank really taking care of my money? Am I receiving the interest that's due me? No. You just check the balance on your computer, and you sleep soundly. Now, that's trust. Okay. Many Christians actually take that first step, okay? They take that step of faith, but they don't then maintain that attitude of trusting, this continuing trusting in God. I've taken that step, but now I have to continue to trust him from that point on. You know, it's strange that many people seem to trust the bank more than they trust God himself. Now, what is the primary purpose behind God's test? It's to produce trust in us. And why is trust so important? Trust is important because it reveals our estimate of God's character. When Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's temptation, their actions spoke louder than any words that they may have uttered. They were saying, God is not just and loving. He's not dealing fairly with us. He cannot be trusted. Our salvation from sin is not complete until it has undone the effects of the fall and produced in us this quality of trust. This may require for us to go through many tests. It's important that we never lose sight of God's end purpose. This is God's end purpose, to produce in us an unshakable confidence in his absolute trustworthiness. That's the purpose that God has in testing. That we are going to have an unshakable confidence in his absolute trustworthiness. Now remember, God is more concerned with our character than with our achievements. Achievements are really important only in the present now, in the realm of time. Okay? Character is eternal. It determines what's going to happen in the eternity and the rewards that we'll receive. God will not permit us to be tested beyond what we can bear. He's not going to expect from us what he expected of Jesus, probably not even what he required of Job, although we've seen many of our brothers actually had their heads cut off because they refused to bow the knee to someone other. Every test that we go through is designed to mold our character until we have become in Christ all that God created us to be. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing, for when he has been proved, he will receive a crown of life. Now, testing comes in many forms. A crisis in our health or our finances, a breakdown in our personal relationships, a rejection or persecution because of some because of our faith, you know, you've had that happen sometimes. You could be going through some long, dark tunnel, and there's no light at the other end. Anytime that we're tested, we need to remember that God is more concerned with our character than our achievements. So, how do we respond to testing? Well, first, we have to determine if we're being tested or if we're being chastened. Christians can sometimes fail to recognize God's chastening, and as a result, they adopt a posture of resisting the devil when they should, in fact, be submitting to God. But once you're clear that what we're doing is passing through a test from God and not a chastening, then we have to do four things, okay? And this is what I call covering the bases. First base to cover, repentance. Now, this is a basic Christian doctrine and doesn't get emphasized very much. I always hear you need to only believe, okay? But in the New Testament, we're told repent and believe. So when there's any sin in our lives, any kind, anything that is not produced from repentance, we might call it faith, but it's not. It's a humanistic type of thing. It has to produce real results. Genuine faith will produce real results. And the best way to illustrate this is just something that you all have probably done many times. You're driving down the road and you realize you're going in the wrong direction. What do? Make a U-turn. Anybody done that? Okay. So that's the way to think of this. You're headed in the wrong direction. You stop, you turn around, and you head in the opposite direction. So if you have not headed in the other direction, you know that you have not really repented. Okay? Oh, yeah, I don't want to. That's a sin I've been committing. But then I kind of glaze over it a little bit, and then I go kind of dabble back in it. I haven't really repented. I've got to have turned around and start in the other direction. So that's the first step. Be sure, if you are going under testing, to have repented of any known sin. Now, according to Romans 10:9, there are two essential conditions for salvation. To believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. So when you confess Jesus is Lord, you give him unreserved control over your whole life, your time, your money, your talents, your priorities, your relationship. You do not hold anything back. Remember, Jesus is not Lord of all, okay? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord of anything. So the second thing you have to do is commit your life to him. This commitment has to take place. Third, our attitude towards Scripture, I put it Scripture attitude, but it's the attitude towards Scripture. Remember, Satan caused the downfall of our parents when he enticed them into questioning the truth of God's Word. Has God indeed said? Now, Jesus himself set his divine authority on Scripture when he called it the Word of God and added, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Paul states categorically, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. To question the authority of Scripture is a luxury that none of us can afford. It's a path to disaster today, just as surely as it was in the Garden of Eden. And I would say one of the biggest areas of Scripture, which is a problem for modern man today, deals with what God has to say about homosexuality. It's unfortunate our leaders have failed us in this regard. And it's a real major problem for the millennial generation. So, you know, you keep on hearing, you know, two people really love each other, you know, it's all okay. What are they doing? They're questioning the authority of Scripture. And that is a dangerous thing for all of us. I can't emphasize that enough. But this is an area that is huge, and we see it throughout our society, questioning the authority of Scripture. Oh, God didn't really create it. We all kind of evolved. Oh, tons of things like that. But let me keep moving quickly so that we don't run out of time. So, unless we steadfastly hold to the Scriptures, which is God's written word to us, it's going to be virtually impossible to overcome the tests that will surely come. Next, right relationships, another area which is going to be a little dicey. We need to have, straight in our lives, right relationships. Right doctrine is the basis of the Christian faith, and right doctrine, rightly applied, will produce right relationships. Our personal relationships should reflect the doctrine that we profess. Jesus himself laid great emphasis on maintaining right relationships. He gave clear guidelines for dealing with a brother who sins against us. Okay, forgive them and bring them back. In the Sermon on the Mount, he warns, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. He closed his prayer with a solemn warning. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In any time of testing, we should be careful to check our attitudes and our relationships to make sure that we are not harboring bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness in our hearts. We also need to bear in mind that we cannot have right relationships with the wrong people. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. Okay, we cannot lead holy lives if we deliberately are running around with unholy people. That's another area where I think we have some serious problems. Okay, now we're going to... What's our response to testing? Well, if we have repented from any known sin, we've committed our lives to him, we've accepted his word as truth, we've maintained a right relationship with God and with our fellow man, then we can respond in kind correctly. Here's our response. We lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or perfecter of our faith. It is not sufficient that we deal with the things in our lives that are actually sinful. We also have to eliminate weights, things that are not sinful in themselves, but that yet could hinder us from concentrating every effort on our service toward Christ. A runner in a race strips down to the bare minimum. He does not carry 1 ounce of unnecessary weight. We have to do the same. There's some things that we need to really look at and perhaps eliminate. Social obligations that have no spiritual significance. Sentiments of attachments to people, places, or pets. Excessive concern with the stock market, with sports, with women's fashion, men's fashions. Window shopping, worries about money, health, family. Politics. I got to be careful with politics. Okay. Now, concerning each thing to which we devote our time and our attention, we need to ask just two very basic questions. Does it glorify Jesus? Does it build me up spiritually? If we ask those two questions, it'll help us say, okay, I don't need to, nothing wrong with it, but perhaps I can put it off to the side. Once we respond and begin to run the race, there's one last thing that's required for you to pass the test, for me to pass the test. It's an essential requirement throughout Scripture for endurance. For many, it's not a popular subject. Now, why? Because there's only one way to cultivate endurance. That's to endure. And there's no easier way. There's just simply no other way. You have to endure. Endurance is an essential element of a victorious Christian living. It can only be cultivated by enduring. Once we accept this fact, we can begin to respond rightly to each test that comes our way. We can count it all joy, knowing that the testing our faith produces patience, endurance. But we are forewarned that we must have endurance and let it have its perfect work. You'll find that in James 1:4. In other words, we must continue to endure until God's purpose has been fulfilled and worked out, and he brings the test to an end. God will not withdraw his tests until his purpose has been accomplished. So the sooner we learn to endure, the more rapid will be our spiritual progress. Now, in our outline, we had talked about this third aspect, and that is the hardest test of all. Now, if I was to ask you, or you were to ask your friends, what's the hardest test that a Christian might face, you're going to get a slew of different responses, okay? There's one that's going to surprise you, though. And that is that the hardest test that Christians are most likely to face, and the one that we're most least likely to pass, is success. Okay? Solomon warns us, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. So to put this another way, it's not how you start the race that makes you a winner. It's how you finish it. There's a Chinese pastor, I'm pretty sure he's dead now, but he spent more than 20 years in prison for his faith, and he had this observation. Quote, I have seen many people have good beginnings, but few have good endings. And we're going to consider three men in Scripture who had success and how that affected them. The ones I had in mind are the first three kings of Israel. So let's talk about them real quickly. Saul, a strong, outstanding young man. Early in his career, he has many military victories. Okay, but when God sent him on a mission, he allowed fear of the people to keep him from full obedience to God's command. So as a result, the prophet Samuel came to him with a message from God that he had been rejected as king. Now, his root problem was summed up in the message that Samuel gave him. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? See, as long as Saul remained humble, God could bless him. When he became proud, God had to set him aside. And that applies to all of us. When we are little in our own eyes, we have room for the greatness of God. But when we become great in our own eyes, we have no room for God to manifest his greatness through us. Saul's pride actually drove him to a very tragic end. You'll remember that the last night he consulted a witch. It was before he died. The night before he died, he consults a witch. The next day, he ends up basically committing suicide on the battlefield. And then let's take King David. Here's a man after God's own heart. For years, he had lived as a fugitive. He was persecuted, hounded by King Saul. He comes through it all victoriously. Eventually, he has a wonderful testimony. Okay, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. Psalm 18, verses 20, 21. But something changed. And you can see that in his language. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. So what happened? What's the change? David had experienced total success. He had been established as king over all Israel, victorious over all his enemies, enjoying the fruit of success. But he no longer went out to battle. He remained at home in Jerusalem, free to indulge in all that took his fancy. So he did not hesitate to take Bathsheba, the wife of his neighbor Uriah, as his lover. Not only that, but to cover up his sin, he arranged for Uriah to die. In David's time of success, he forgot the principles he lived by before he became king. Now, thank God that David eventually repented and God forgave his sin, but nevertheless, David's sin cast a dark shadow over his descendants from generation to generation, and God had warned him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. That was one heck of a message to get from Nathan. It's important for all of us to remember that God's forgiveness does not necessarily cancel out the consequences of our sins. David's son Solomon, who succeeded him as king, was beloved and chosen by God. Because he humbly acknowledged his need of wisdom, God gave him riches and honor as well. He became the wisest, richest, and most famous of all of the kings of Israel. But in spite of his wisdom, Solomon did not pass the test of success. 1 Kings 11, 4 to 6. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. In spite of this glorious beginning, Solomon died basically an idolater. Talk about a couple of other kings, two kings. You know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. All the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom basically became idolaters. They were rejected by the Lord. And then many of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, they also turned away from the Lord. But there were some truly righteous kings in Judah. Yet none of them, you're going to see, passed the test of success. Hezekiah introduced sweeping reforms and established the true worship of Jehovah. When Jerusalem was besieged, the Lord intervened and miraculously delivered Hezekiah and his people. And when he was sick to the point of death, God not merely healed him, but also promised him 15 years of added life. But what happened? Ambassadors come to him from Babylon. He's flattered by their attention. He shows them everything that's of value in his whole kingdom without giving glory to God. Scripture has the following illuminating comments about Hezekiah's conduct. Quote, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. He became proud." Another one. "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." You'll find those, both of those in 2 Corinthians 32. It'll be 25 and 31. Now, the lessons that we're going to learn from Hezekiah's example are very simple. First, if God grants you a special miracle and does not make you a special person, it only means that you have a special God. Just because something special has happened in your life doesn't make you special. You have a special God. All right? Now, the second thing, if God withdraws his presence and does not seem to be actively at work in your life, it can mean that he's testing you to see how you will behave when you're left by yourself and to yourself. And later on in Judah's history, there was another righteous king, Josiah. Like Hezekiah, Josiah also introduced radical reforms, restored the true worship of Jehovah, and destroyed the idolatrous altar at Bethel. But Josiah's success made him self-confident. He became rash without consulting the Lord. And in the face of solemn warnings, he opposed Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and was killed in battle. Kind of depressing. So let's look at something a little different. We're going to look at some men who were successful in the New Testament. Okay, what is it? Did we find something different there? Let's take a look at these foremost personalities. And we'll begin actually with Jesus himself and also talk about Peter and John and Paul. What about their endings? Now, Jesus, of course, is unique. He's perfect. He's the sinless Son of God. He never experienced failure. Yet he ended his life hanging naked on a cross, exposed to mocking sinners. That was the last that the world actually saw of Jesus. His subsequent resurrection and the glory that followed were revealed only to witnesses chosen by God. As far as the world is concerned, however, God never sought to set the record straight. What about Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles? According to reliable tradition, Peter, too, ended his life on a cross, crucified head downward at his own request because he did not feel worthy to suffer in the same way as his Lord. And we have no reliable record of the death of John, but we do know that in old age he was banished to the barren rocky island of Patmos, where he received visions and recorded the book of Revelation. And what about Paul? His own record of how he and his fellow apostles lived was this. "To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world." 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13. After a powerful and miraculous ministry that opened up the Gentile world to the gospel, Paul ended up in chains in a cold Roman dungeon, forsaken by some of his closest co-workers. From there, he was taken out, probably for public execution and beheading. But do these records of Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, mean that all committed Christians must necessarily die the death of a martyr? No. But they do enforce one extremely important point. We must never let the world entice us into accepting its own standards of success. We must never seek the world's approval. The desire for popularity is always dangerous. Jesus gave the same strong warnings against this. To the Pharisees, he said, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." To his own disciples, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So, what's the key to true success? And that's the success of passing the tests that have come to us. Let's contrast the ending of those five kings in the Old Testament with those of Jesus and his disciples. What was the key to actually achieving enduring success? There are two scriptures I want us to consider. Here's the first. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:25, "I give my judgment as one who has obtained mercy from the Lord to be faithful. To be faithful, I must be totally dependent on the Lord's mercy. I cannot rely on anything else. I cannot rely on my academic background, my spiritual gifts, my past achievements, what I do with my work, my years of Christian service. None of that counts. There's only one thing that could keep me faithful. That is the mercy of God. So I must make it a central part of my life to be continuously and consciously dependent on God's mercy. I have to be on my guard against anything that would blur or dull my sense of dependence. Particularly, I must be watchful for any form of pride, which is, in essence, self-dependence. The second are the words of Jesus in John 4:34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus' food, the source of his life and his strength, was his single-minded determination to do God's will right through to the end of his life. That's the true success that we have to aim for. So how we achieve true success is by these two things: being continually dependent on God's mercy, and second, having a single-minded determination to do God's will to the end of our lives. So we're still on that road. We are still in the trusting mode. We've made the commitment, but we're still in the trusting mode. We have to endure to the end of our lives and be single-minded in our determination to do God's will. Can we stand? Oh, Father, you know that none of us likes to be tested. It's not an easy thing to even think about. But then we think about how many tests that we've had to take. We had to go to school, learn algebra, learn math, all sorts of tests that we've already gone through. And we begin to recognize that testing is actually a part of life. It's something that happens to every one of us in one measure or another. And as believers, we want to be successful in meeting the tests that you place in front of us. We want to be open to understanding that it's a test from you and to quickly being resolved to succeed in passing that test, learning the lesson, moving on to the next one. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would quicken your word to us in our lives, that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be successful, Father, when those tests that you send come our way. Help us to be completely dependent on you, knowing that you're merciful, knowing that you will not put any test in front of us that we cannot endure. You will always provide a way out. And help us, Father, that we endure to the end. Whenever our lives will come to the end, that we will endure until then. that we will receive that crown that has been promised to us. And for this, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.